Thanks, Mike. Any questions? Well, I did say to Mike in the week that I wouldn't sort of try and give you a definition of profit or anything like that. I just want to get into the book. I don't stand here as sort of an expert or anything like that, just somebody who loves reading scripture, loves trying to find out something about it. But this book of Zechariah, when I started reading it, you know, we're all encouraged to read scripture. And some people do read the Bible through a year, where you've got to do three Old Testament, three New Testament, and three Psalms every day for the whole year. And at the end of the year, you get a big sticker or something. That is brilliant. I won't discourage you, but to be quite honest, if you read Zechariah, read the first three chapters, the way you have to read it just to go through it to tick off the box, you just won't have a clue what it's about. And some ways I feel like that now. You know, I've read it and reread it and I'm still thinking, what's it really about? But it's poetry, it's history, it's all sorts of stuff jumbled together in no set order. And that's why when you read it, you think, I'm lost. Who's saying what? Who's been spoken to? But at the end of the day, you get down to it, you think, wow, it is an amazing book. As Mike has suggested, the things that are looking forward. So I'll have to dive into it sooner or later, won't I? But I want to start off, prior to Zechariah, to look back at Jeremiah, who was prophet to Israel, and he for 40 years preached to them and said, look, turn from your wicked ways or else you're going to get punished. And he hammered it home to them over a period of 40 years. And guess what happened? They didn't listen. They went their own way and they sent into exile. And we're at this position where they've just come back from an exile. What exile does, it actually destroys a nation. Because not only do the invaded army come in, smash up anything that reminds you of Israel, destroying the temple is just one of the things they would have done, but anything that suggested this was a Jewish homeland would have been destroyed. The people would have been selected. So all those who had positions of authority, who had skills that were useful, all that sort of person was taken away into exile. So you're left with Bernie Pinner and people like him who sort of just wandered about lost because there's nothing left. But in Ezra, we read in chapter 1 that King Cyrus of Persia had a word from God to send people back to rebuild the temple. And roughly, so I'm told, 42,000 people returned. And among them, people like Zerubbabel, who had come up a few times. He was the governor. He was the civil leader. You got Joshua, the high priest. So we got a religious leader as well. And they came back, and you then get this Zechariah, the first six verses of chapter 1, are really an introduction to the whole book. And it's a reminder of what's gone on. So you get in verse 3, it says, return to me. Or start with verse 2. The Lord is very angry with your ancestors. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me. And if there's anything that comes out of Zechariah again and again and again, it's this whole idea of God reaching out to his people and calling them back, calling them back. But it's bigger than that, because God's intention from the beginning was salvation for all, not just the Jewish nation. And so in Zechariah, we see God calling nations from all around the globe to come and worship him. And as God says, return to me, it's his hope, his desire, that Israel will heed what's happened in the past. They can see before them the destruction around them, and realise that what they need to do is follow God. So that's sort of set in the picture, and it jumps into then a series of 8 dreams over the next 5.5 chapters. And I don't want to go into the dreams and tell you exactly what each little bit talks about. I just want to cover them, well, I'll say briefly, but you know what I'm like, I'll talk for hours. But in each dream, they seem to follow a pattern where he talks about the dream, and then Zechariah says, I haven't got a clue what it's about, can you explain it? And that was my position as well. And then there's an explanation of what it's about. So dream one starts off with these horsemen that have patrolled the earth, and they've come back to a certain place, and Zechariah sees them, and different coloured horses, looks like 4 groups of them, and he says, well, what is this all about? And one of the key things is in verse 11, where he turns round and he says, I've got to find it now. Yep. We have patrolled the earth, and lo, the whole earth remains at peace, which was unlike the people of Israel, because they were not at peace. They must have been in turmoil at this time of coming back to Israel. So here these horsemen say the earth is at peace. But then the question comes up, how long will you withhold your mercy from your people, God? And you have this situation where then we get a response from God. He says he's a jealous God for Jerusalem and Zion. He's a God who loves his people so much that, he just wants to give everything to draw them in. But he also states that he's annoyed, he's angry with the nations that have held them in captivity because they've overstepped their mark. Rather than just take them into captivity, they've been cruel to them, they've gone further than God wished. And so God has this desire, dare I say desire, to punish them for overstepping the boundaries. But God calls out to him, says, I've returned with compassion to Jerusalem and his house. His house will be rebuilt and he will bless his people. So we've got in that first dream a real picture of comfort for the people of Israel, a real promise of what's going to happen. Dream two, this picture of 4 horns and blacksmiths, is a nice simple picture of what God is going to do to these nations that have attacked and scattered Israel. People like Assyria, Babylon. For the blacksmiths are going to come, and this suggested was Persia, and they will come and destroy these nations. So we've got this first dream is a promise for Israel. Second one is a promise, but a very negative promise for the nations that attack them. Dream three, we have a picture of a man with a measuring line, and he's measuring out the New Jerusalem. And God says the New Jerusalem won't have any walls. Now, I'm sure that would have been a bit fearful for people, because walls is what protected you. The walls were sort of there to keep the enemy out. But God says that he will dwell in the midst, and he will be the walls. He will be their security. He will be there with them, and people will come to worship him there with his people. So we've got these first three dreams, 2 positive things for Israel, real lovely pictures, and something a bit negative. But then right at the centre of these dreams, we have a picture of the high priest Joshua. And he comes in, and he's standing there with Satan next to him, and Satan's the accuser, and God rebukes Satan. And then we get this picture, and I'll say it here, you can say it again and again and again. As Mike suggested, that there's pictures in here where you think, that's got to be Jesus. It's got to be, and we're looking from a perspective of seeing what's happened in the past. So for these people, they're saying, well, this could be a picture of the future, but they don't know who is being mentioned here. But when I read this, I'll read it first. You've got this picture of Joshua dressed in filthy clothes. We all know this sort of picture of filthy clothes being sin. But he's carrying the sins of the nation. And God turns around, he says, I have taken your guilt from you, and instructs them to clothe him in clean clothes and a turban. And God says to Joshua, if you walk my ways, then you shall rule my house. And the second goes into this in verse 8 of chapter 3. It goes into talking about a servant and a branch of things to come. And you can't sort of read something like that without saying this is talking about the messianic kingdom to come. And it's when I got to this point at home, I was sitting there, I thought that some of you remember character from Green Street. I think you've seen him in here, called Colin Mitchell. And Colin, I can always remember, if you're sitting there and a certain song was being played, I thought, Colin's going to do it. And he always did. He stood up and he'd go, Jesus! And he shouted it, and you said, oh no. But this cries out about Jesus to us. It really does. That, yeah, that this someone is going to come and his dirty, filthy, sinful clothes are going to be removed and replaced with clean ones. And verse 9 says, I remove your guilt in a single day. And you'll see that coming up again and again as you read through Zechariah. There's going to be a moment in time when our sin and guilt is removed. And yeah, that must have been a real blessing as they heard that. But for us today, it's something that we live for, isn't it? Christ has come and removed the guilt of our sin. But let me go on, quick look at the clock. Dream 5, it's this lampstand of gold, bowl on top, two olive trees. And as you read it, you think of the menorah, the Jewish 7 sort of stick candle stand. It starts off by saying, this is a word to Zerubbabel. And while you're studying Zechariah, as you go through it, it does mention every now and then, this word is to a specific person. Zerubbabel being the governor, the civil leader. And God turns around to him and says, he will complete the building of the temple. So straight away we know the temple is going to be completed. Straight away we know there's going to be a place where God is going to be in their presence. And this whole picture of the lampstand and the olive trees is talking about oil that's been fed into the light, which will be eternal, that will never go out. But it also talks of a symbol of God's eye seeing over the whole of the earth. There are suggestions that the olive trees, being two olive trees, may refer to Joshua and Zerubbabel as being two anointed ones. Chapter 6, or Dream 6 in chapter 5, talks about flying scrolls. This is where, if you read this book, you just get totally lost. You have flying scrolls, it's almost like seeing broomsticks flying around or something. But it talks about these being the curse which goes out over the earth. There's a warning to thieves and liars and the punishment that will befall them. And this is a reminder that when this new Jerusalem comes, it will be a place where sin is not allowed, where sin is banished. And the next dream talks a similar thing of baskets that contain centuries of Israel's covenant rebellion. Two women with wings like stork took the basket to the land of Shinar. Now this is meant to be an area somewhere around Babylon, which was regarded as a place that was opposed to God's way of life. So it's talking about evil being removed from this whole area, from the holy city. And the final dream in chapter 6 talks about four spirits. We're coming back to the same as in dream one. The four spirits patrolling the earth. They came out of the gateway of heaven. The black one, now black we all sort of have this idea of being sinful, black, goes to the north, which is associated with sinister things. And you get to a point where you feel that God's work is complete. Chapters 7 and 8. Hope we're doing okay for time. Chapters 7 and 8 is a conclusion, really, of the dreams. But we're jumping forward in time. Approximately 2 years have passed, and God brings another word to Zechariah. And this time it's a picture of Jews, it says, from Bethel. And I better start turning my Bible over here so I can read it. But these Jews are coming from the north, and they're coming as a delegation to seek a ruling regarding mourning and fasting on the fifth month. Now, there's only one period of fasting that is mentioned in Mosaic law, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And what had happened, what happens when you go into exile, is you start sort of adding to your own religion, perhaps taking on things from other religions. Well, what they'd done is they'd added four more periods of fasting and mourning. So they were doing five periods, and they come, we want a ruling on this. Now we're back in Jerusalem, because the four they added were all to do with key points in the destruction of Jerusalem. They said, well, now we're back here, and Jerusalem's being rebuilt, and the temple is starting to be rebuilt, that there's no reason really why we need to do these. But you had to go to Jerusalem, to the key people, to get a ruling on it. You couldn't just do it off your own back. And so they came, but God does not answer the question. Yeah, he doesn't turn around and say, right, here's my ruling. He turns around and he says to them, well, what was this fasting all about? Because in his eyes, and if you look at things, that very easily when you drift away from your central place of worship, often your worship can become a formality. And really these periods of fasting had just become something they did because they did it. And God tries to focus them back. In verse 8 of chapter 7, he turns around and he says, instead of living out this sort of formal type of religion, he encouraged them to pursue true religion, which is described here as kindness, mercy, helping the widows, orphans, aliens and the poor. And you can find that again and again and again through scripture. That this was something, if you worshipped God, this was part of your true religious duty to God, to look after these people. So we'll find out more of an answer to the question in the next chapter. But we now come into chapter 8 where we get a reassurance from God. You see, God promises to return to Zion. He calls Jerusalem the faithful city. And although to the people at the time it would have seemed perhaps impossible what was going to happen, we can all say, well, in God's eyes, nothing is impossible. He is going to save his people. In verse 7 of chapter 8, it says, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. I will bring them to live in Jerusalem. They shall be my people and I will be their God. There's a reassurance that perhaps they are looking for. They shall be my people and I will be their God. What a tremendous promise that is. This remnant, we're going to be built up and to follow God. and we're not going to live or be dealt with in the same way as the previous generations. There would be peace, there will be rain, there will be harvest. And God says, I will save you and you shall be a blessing. Again, one of these promises that runs out through the Old Testament is that God's people will be a blessing to nations. And we still look forward to that time. I think it was last month, the group were talking about Israel and how if you look at the number of people who have had Nobel Prizes, Jewish people number quite highly amongst that. They've been a blessing to the nations, but God's got far more of a blessing to come to us. So as we move through this, in verse 16, again, we've got this passage on instructions how to live, to speak truth to one another, render in your gates judgments that are true, and make for peace. The gates is referring to the place where the elders sat down and made rulings. Do not devise evil. So God, again, is just bringing some instructions on how they should live. And finally, in verse 19, he gives the answer to the question. For mourning is over. And he says that, these fasts will become seasons of joy. Yeah, this fasting, this mourning is going to be something really tremendous. And he says, people from nations will seek God in Jerusalem. The Jewish nation has found favour with God. So up until that point, and here Zechariah is split into another sort of picture. And some people have queried who wrote it, and say, well, Zechariah wrote the first bit and someone else did the second bit. But to be quite honest, I'm not into that sort of thing because I get too confused with all the different opinions people have. I just simply say, well, it's God's word, that's good enough for me. That's all I need to know. But this is another sort of picture. It's two oracles. So an oracle is a burden. Some people say it's a burden of God's word. But these two oracles have got, again, images of a future king and kingdom. They've got poetry in it. But two key things that come out from it are the Lord's victory is certain. God's victory is certain, and that he will bring back people to himself. So as we go through, the first oracle is chapter 9 to 11, and it's a picture of a conqueror coming down from the north, and God makes his way south, and it mentions different cities, and just to mention one of them, Tyre, was thought to be invincible. They'd built big ramparts to protect the city. It's like an island fortress. And they were very arrogant about how they could defeat all sorts of enemies. And in fact, they did sort of manage to stay safe for a long while. But finally, they were defeated. But God comes south until he reaches Jerusalem. He says in verse 8 of chapter 9, he says, I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that no one shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall gain again overrun them. For now I've seen with my own eyes. So I've got a picture again, and it will be repeated throughout the next few chapters that God will have the victory. So he reaches Jerusalem. There's a picture of a king who is triumphant. He's victorious. And all of a sudden we get another one of those moments when we want to cry out Jesus. Because as you read it in verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious. He's humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And again, you sort of go, oh, this is Palm Sunday, isn't it? We jump forward, we see, sort of look backwards and look forward. We know what's going on, but to the people of the day, it's just a picture of something, something that's going to happen. They don't know about Palm Sunday yet, I don't think any of them will know about Palm Sunday because they didn't live that long. But here we have, again, a picture of something that we hold on to and know that, yeah, it's so exciting to see it here prophesied that something is going to happen in the future. And in verse 11, he talks about, he says, it's, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you. There's this promise again that God always refers to his covenant with his people. It's something that he holds on to. He will not break, even though we break our covenant with him. But he says, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. And the waterless pit, you know, if you fall into a pit and you can't climb out, one thing you need for a start is water. And it's this picture of people being delivered from death to life. Again, one of these pictures that we may see of Jesus delivering us from certain death to life eternal. But there's all sorts of pictures here of God and his victory against the enemies and great celebrations happening. And suddenly, in verse 16, something changes because it says, on that day, the Lord their God will save them, for they are the flock of his people, for like the jewel of a crown, they shall shine in his hand. Suddenly we hear about this flock and about this shepherd. We've heard all about the king. We've heard all about the victories. Now we get a different picture of the one who is coming. He is now a shepherd. He is working and looking after his people. But the trouble is, as we know, the shepherds have to keep hold of these sheep because they wander off. They're led astray by false shepherds. They're fed, and Mike went into this about the fact that these false prophets that were around, people were just feeding the people with such lies, deception, and the trouble is that God doesn't stand for that. He will punish these false teachers. And then a few verses later in chapter 10, verse 4, we come back to the promise and to the victory theme. Out of them shall come the cornerstone. Yeah, I wonder what that conjures up in your mind. I'm sure there's something relating to Jesus there. Out of them the tent peg. Out of them the battle bow. Out of them every commander. Together they shall be like warriors in battle. So we've got this battle theme again as God is going to save and bring his people back to Jerusalem. And in this he says that he's got compassion on them. He will gather them in because he has redeemed them. He's, in a sense, bought them. He's pulling them in. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. I'll be honest, I keep on reading it, and it's poetry, and I wish I'd paid a bit more attention at school what poetry is all about, because you read through it, and I think, well, there's a picture here. I can see the picture of, you know, the cypress trees are the biggest and sturdiest sort of tree, and even they will fall. But in verse 4, it goes on to talk again about this shepherd, and it says that be a good shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. So here we have they're doomed to slaughter because of all these false shepherds, all these ones leading them astray. And the instruction is to be a shepherd. And so Zechariah becomes a shepherd. And he has this flock, and unfortunately, the flock don't really want him, and the other shepherds don't want him. There's a hint here. It says in verse 8, for I had become impatient with them, and they also detested me. So there's this hint here of the rejection of the good shepherd. And then it moves on to a story about how much the shepherd is worth. And again, we always sort of focus on it and think, ah, this is talking about the New Testament. I said to them, because the good shepherd sort of gives up and he wants his wages, and he says, I said to them, if it seems right to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. So they weighed out as my wages 30 shekels of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it into the treasury, this lordly price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them into the treasury in the house of the Lord. Then I broke my second staff, unity, annulling the family ties between Judah and Israel. Now, again, these sort of pictures of what's going to happen in the future. And we think there of Judas Iscariot and how much he was worth. So the good shepherd and Judas were valued in a sense at the same amount, as Judas was paid 30 shekels to hand over Jesus. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the implements of a worthless shepherd. I am now raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for the perishing or seek the wandering or heal the maimed or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. Again, he's talking about the bad shepherd who takes all he wants to build himself up, to look after himself. He's a worthless shepherd, and God will deal with him. Now we move on to chapter 12. And the word of the Lord concerning Israel now. So the first bit is mainly focused on some of the negative sides, but now we're coming to an oracle concerning Israel. And again, we see words in it. One of the things you learn when you're reading scripture, I'm not saying this because I'm intelligent, it's because I have to learn it again and again, is that if it says on that day, on that day, on that day, I don't know how many times it's mentioned in the next few chapters, but it's recalling things. Now, it's often difficult to know whether it's talking about the same day or just simply saying on that day meaning Monday or on that day meaning Wednesday. But in some instances, there are a clear picture that things are happening on the same day. Things that happen all at the same time. And so in chapter 12, we moved into this second oracle concerning Israel. And God starts off by identifying himself as the creator of the earth and the heavens. He formed the human spirit within. See, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of reeling for all the surrounding peoples. And it goes on to talk a picture of how Jerusalem, where it's been despised and rejected in a sense by all the other nations, now it's going to cause pain to them. So we have a picture of the nations of the earth coming against Israel again. God will give them victory. And he says, on the house of Judah, I will keep a watchful eye. Again, you know, God is protecting his people. He's caring for them. But it's an interesting bit in verse 10. It says, and I will pour out a spirit of compassion and supplication on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that when they look on the one whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning, and it goes on to look at specific people and how they are all mourning. And you read that, and again you get this picture. What has happened is they have basically murdered someone. And this pouring out a spirit of compassion is seen as them needing something, a new thing in their lives, so that they're able to repent of this murder, so that they can mourn properly. But it is linked with 13 verse 1 very closely. And if I go from the previous chapter, it says, and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. So it's talk about the warning. It says, on that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. So he's talking about something is going to happen where that they're able to come and have all their past sins forgiven. And we only look at this and again sort of think, well, this has been mentioned several times already, that there will be a day when a cleansing comes to all people. But it also talks about the removing not only of the idols and the prophets, the false prophets, the unclean spirits, but it says even the memory of them will disappear. This holy city that is going to be built by God is going to be so, so holy that even memories of evil are going to go. Wow. Yeah, how many of us sit down and think of our past sins and wish we'd never done them? That will all disappear in this new city. But also, those who continue, this is at chapter 13, verse 4. It talks about those who continue to be false prophets. They will try and hide their identity. And they will say, well, look, I'm a farmer. Now, they'll be questioned, but it's clear what's happening here is that they will be destroyed by God. They will be dealt with. Verse 7 says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my associate. Talking about a shepherd being struck down. Again, we're thinking of Jesus. And the whole land, says the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And many people have looked at this and tried to work out figures of when this happened in time. But, yeah, God doesn't tell us what time. I guess he doesn't want us to know. It's not the timing of it. We just need to make sure we are ready. We are not part of that group who are destroyed by him. And at the end of chapter 30 says, I will say they are my people. Not they will be, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. So again, we're lifted up to this point where God has redeemed his people and they recognize him. Then in chapter 14, it comes back to this threat again. This is why you get so confused reading it, because it keeps on jumping about. See, a day is coming for the Lord when the plunder taken from you. So he's talking about Israel again, when they're overthrown and nations gather and sort of take everything they want. So again, this sort of idea that I will gather you. On that day there shall not be either cold or frost. The day when God is going to do something, he's going to gather his people in, and it suggests there's going to be a total change. No cold or frost. There shall be continuous day and not night. For the evening time there shall be light. Something is going to be dramatically changed. Whether it's what's going to happen on the earth or whether it's a picture of this new kingdom where we're with God, I'll leave you to work that one out for yourself. But what it does say is on that day again, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the east, half of them to the west. It shall continue in the summer as in winter. And the Lord will become king over all the earth on that day. The Lord will be one and his name one. So moving back to this picture where God finally takes control of the whole earth and he is Lord. He will gather his people in. And this is possibly a picture of the end times. something that's been suggested, but this gathering of the nations comes back in here again, where the Jews will lead people in. It talks about them grabbing hold of their hem and being led into Jerusalem. But it talks about the fact that the nations, other nations, will actually come in and be drawn into this community. But it doesn't say everyone will. It suggests that some of them will not follow God. Some of them will reject him. There's a picture of a great plague in verse 12. There shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. And a pretty nasty picture there. But for those who turn to God, it will be a more positive outcome. But not everyone will. And it finally comes to a close, talking about the people in a city that is going to be so holy that insignificant things. And it's talking in verse 20. It talks about there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the house of the Lord shall be as holy as the bowls in front of the altar. Yeah, insignificant things will be dedicated to the work of God. And what I found interesting was you get right to that last verse and it says, and there shall no longer be traders in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. And that to me just reminds me of Jesus throwing the traders out of the temple. And the reason there won't be any traders is there won't be any need for a sacrifice. Jesus has paid the price. That's how we see it. But yeah, it's an interesting book, and I don't think I've really done it justice, but it's just one, I think it's Martin Luther summed it up in about three sentences, and I wish I'd written it down, because it's really brilliant. He just said, well, God threatens the people by looking back and showing them something more positive to reach out to, and that is, in a sense, what this book is about. It's about saying, look, don't be like your ancestors. Don't follow the false prophets. Yeah, I'm reaching out to you to draw you in. So come and walk with me. And I thoroughly enjoyed sort of studying this. I just hope one or two of you might have got a glimpse of what it's about. But I guess, Mike, I'll hand over to you now. He's looking forward to this bit, aren't you?